last session already, and I have to say I have thoroughly enjoyed the conference and appreciate your invitation to be part of it. And if you've gotten half as much of a blessing as I have, then you've really been blessed. I wanted to start by just sharing with you something that was handed to me by, I think it was Rufus Crowe. And I thought he had his name on here. But anyway, Rufus Crowe gave me this article yesterday, or actually from yesterday's Wall Street Journal, I believe it is. And it's about approaching Father's Day and the influence Scripture and religion has to do on being a good father. And it notes that religious attendance, it says, this is the headline, religious attendance can make better dads. And discusses the reasons why this is, that men who are associated with the church, men who are Christians and devoted to God, make better parents. And some of the reasons for that are quite obvious. But I think there's a interesting comment here, and I love to see gems of truth like this come out in secular places like Wall Street Journal. It says that one of the signal achievements of Christianity and Judaism is that Scripture underlines the sacred character of the marriage vow, thereby encouraging men to be good husbands and fathers. And it's interesting that the Wall Street Journal recognizes the importance of that, and particularly in this era when people want to downplay the seriousness of the problem of divorce and pretend that, you know, fatherless families are normal. It's just an alternative kind of way to raise your kids and all of that. And we know it's not healthy for our society. But what interested me the most about that was the way the Wall Street Journal went back to Scripture as the authority for that, because that's the way it is. Scripture is what equips us to be men of God. That's an obvious truth if you've been a Christian at any time. But it's also what our text for this hour has to say. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. And I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 because they go together. But we read this passage last night, and it's one of the most important and most profound statements in all of Scripture about the authority and sufficiency of the written Word of God. And it closes by saying, this is the primary instrument that equips us to be men of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is clear. It's comprehensive. It identifies the Scriptures as the inspired, profitable, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God, able to equip us for every good work. The Scriptures, Paul says, furnish us with everything we need that pertains to salvation and godliness. That is a plain statement of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Now, for Phil and for me and anyone who's been exposed for any length of time to John MacArthur's ministry, we're accustomed to hearing about the sufficiency of Scripture. But this is a doctrine that sadly has been largely neglected by the church in our generation. In the late 1980s, John MacArthur preached a landmark sermon on the sufficiency of Scripture from Psalm 19. That was one of the most important messages he ever preached from the pulpit of Grace Church, and it became the basis for a book he wrote titled Our Sufficiency in Christ. If you've never heard of it, you ought to buy that tape or that book and study it, because it deals with one of the most important issues of the Christian faith, and that is the truth that Scripture is sufficient. The Word of God contains all the spiritual truth we need. And there are many, maybe even it would be safe to say, most people today who would call themselves Christians don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't believe the Bible contains really all the truth we need to equip us to live a godly life. And in fact, the problems with Roman Catholicism start with their denial that the Bible alone is the sole and sufficient source of spiritual truth. But even within the evangelical movement, there are multitudes who are convinced we need psychology and psychotherapy in order to enable us to deal with adequately, you know, with the really deep spiritual problems people have. And if you think about it in practical terms, that is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of biblical sufficiency was a huge issue in the Protestant Reformation. All the great reformers agreed completely on this principle that all truth that is necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life and our spiritual health, all of it is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. And in fact, that was the principle of sola scriptura, sometimes known as the formal principle of the Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great Protestant creeds, defines the sufficiency of Scripture this way, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." That's actually right at the beginning of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6. It's important to understand what that does not mean. It's not a claim that the Bible exhaustively treats every truth it deals with. For example, no one imagines that every work or every word Jesus or the apostles ever spoke is repeated for us, recorded for us, and preserved in Scripture, because Scripture itself says that's not the case. John 21, verse 25, the apostle John says that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, John says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so the doctrine of biblical sufficiency is not a claim that every detail of Jesus' earthly life and teaching are written down for us in the Bible. That's not what it claims. And also, the principle of sola scriptura is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. The Bible won't teach you the Korean alphabet. It seems self-evident, but it's worth saying that. The Bible is not an exhaustive source of knowledge about rocket science or marine biology. It doesn't instruct surgeons how to do microsurgery, and it won't give you all the rules for filling out your income tax forms. I suppose if all that was written, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. But it does mean that on those issues where the Scriptures speak, the Bible speaks with absolute authority, and it is the supreme authority over every other source of information. It equips us with all the spiritual truth we need. There is no necessary source of Scripture for the Christian life outside the Bible. And there is no extra-biblical key that is necessary to unlock the truth of Scripture. Scripture is all the spiritual truth we need. And furthermore, the Bible is the foundation for all true knowledge. Scripture stands above every other kind of truth. It is more authoritative and more certain than any other source. It is, according to 2 Peter 1:19, it is more sure than the data we gather firsthand, even with our own senses. And so Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on every matter that it speaks about. And everything necessary, everything that is binding on our consciences, everything that God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. Its truth is absolutely sufficient for all our spiritual needs, and its authority supersedes the authority of every other truth claim. So Scripture is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth. It reveals infallibly everything we must believe in order to be saved and everything we must do in order to glorify God. That, no more and no less, that is what sola scriptura means. But if you think about it, you realize that most people who call themselves Christians today don't really believe that the Bible is all the spiritual truth we need or that it is the ultimate authority and the very Word of God. It's true. In certain segments of the charismatic world, for example, the Bible is treated almost with scorn as something dead and irrelevant, like outdated prophecy that belongs to some ancient time. You'll often hear charismatics talking about the fresh words of prophecy they claim to receive from the Holy Spirit, and they'll look down on anyone who believes the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church also denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Catholic doctrine formally and explicitly says that the Word of God consists of both Scripture and church tradition. And in practice, tradition becomes the ultimate rule of faith, because when there's a conflict between Scripture and tradition, church tradition stands in judgment over the Bible and not the other way around. And the Catholic Church's rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture is explicit, and it's binding on all Catholics. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, quote, "Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." And it goes on to say, quote, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, that task has been instructed to the living teaching office of the Church alone." That means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. In other words, the Pope is the ultimate authority when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And according to the Catholic Catechism, quote, "Sacred Scripture is written principally in the Church's heart rather than in documents and records. For the Church carries her tradition, the Church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word," unquote. And so, in effect, church tradition in the Catholic environment is not only made equal to Scripture, but it becomes the true Scripture, written not in documents, but mystically within the Church herself. And so tradition ultimately supplants and supersedes Scripture. That's the inevitable result of the Roman Catholic view that denies biblical sufficiency. Now, modern Catholic apologists have tried to attack the Protestant view of biblical sufficiency by claiming that the principle of sola scriptura itself is unbiblical. This has been a popular thing over the past 15 years or so. There's been a sort of parade of Catholic converts who've come out of Presbyterian seminaries who make this argument. One famous Catholic website on the World Wide Web says this, quote, "The Protestant teaching that the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, sola scriptura, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. St. Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is useful, but neither he nor anyone else in the early church taught sola scriptura, and in fact, nobody believed it until the Reformation," unquote. And if you study what's going around on the web and among Roman Catholic apologists, you'll discover that they frequently try to use that same argument or a variation on it. One famous Roman Catholic apologist, in a debate with my friend James White, said this, quote, "Sola scriptura itself must be proved from Scripture alone. And if it can't be done, sola scriptura is a self-refuting proposition, and therefore it is false." Truthfully, that's a good argument. If Scripture itself doesn't teach sola scriptura, then we shouldn't hold that doctrine. That's what the doctrine itself teaches. So let's examine that claim. If you study this passage, you have to answer that challenge with this text. Here is the answer to that challenge, because the conclusive proof that the written Word of God is sufficient and absolutely authoritative, and that it supersedes every other truth claim, is found right here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is, by the way, the very passage that this Catholic apologist was referring to, saying he can't find this principle in Scripture. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about the authority of Scripture. Remember the passage: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." The typical Catholic apologist will stop right there, but read verse 17. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And in this final hour, I want to consider four vital truths about the Bible that are raised right here in this passage. And we'll talk about Scripture and how we can trust it and all of that in four points. Number one, let's talk about the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. And that issue comes up in the first two words of verse 16. All Scripture. There Paul is talking about the whole canon, both Old and New Testaments. All of it is inspired by God, he says, and therefore it is the very Word of God. Now, I've used the word canon And I want to explain what that means. The canon of Scripture is that group of writings that are collectively recognized by the church as divinely inspired. And I'm talking about not the Roman Catholic Church, but the church universal, the people of God for all times. And the word canon comes from a Greek word that means measuring rod or standard. And so when we speak of the canon, we're speaking of the anthology of books that we recognize and that the people of God have collectively recognized as Holy Scripture. That is the rule or the standard, the canon, by which all truth claims are to be measured. Now, Catholic apologists are very fond of claiming that their church gave us the canon. You'll often hear them quip that the table of contents in the Bible isn't part of the inspired text. The church, they say, had the authority and the right to determine and decide which books should be included in the canon and which ones should be excluded. And they say the Roman Catholic Church is the body that made that decision. So what about that claim? Well, that's a fairly modern Catholic claim, and it falls apart when you look at the facts of history. The first Catholic council that officially published the supposedly authoritative list of inspired books that they go by today, the first time that ever happened was at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, and that was the council that was called specifically to respond to the Protestant Reformation. And one of the things they did in order to try to assert their ecclesiastical authority was publish what was supposed to be the authoritative list of canonical works. But they added the Apocrypha to the official canon of the Catholic Church, which is to say they got it wrong. They added books that had never been recognized as Scripture by the consensus of God's people. And so the claim that the Catholic Church gave us our canon is patently false. If anyone has ever told you that a group of men met somewhere in a council or a holy conclave and decided which books would be included in the Scriptures, that's simply not true. The church is the child of God's Word and not vice versa. The Old Testament prophets were fully conscious that their message was from God and that their writings were authoritative, and they said so. It wasn't the Catholic Church that told us Isaiah's prophecy was the Word of God. It was God Himself through Isaiah who made that judgment. In fact, here is what God told Isaiah, Isaiah 51, verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. Isaiah and all the other prophets knew that their writings were authoritative. They said so. They knew that they were writing divine revelation that was meant to be obeyed, revered, meditated on, and treated as the very Word of God. Jeremiah told his scribe, Baruch, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord. Jeremiah 36:6. And the opening verse of Malachi identifies that book as the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And the Old Testament, I could go on forever, because the Old Testament is filled with claims like those. In their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, Norm Geisler and Bill Nix demonstrated years ago that every book in the Old Testament includes a claim, either explicitly or implicitly, that it is the Word of God. And Jesus himself settled the issue for us as far as the Old Testament is concerned, just before the resurrection. Jesus opened his disciples' understanding about the Scriptures, and at that point, Luke 24:44 says, he told them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And in that one statement, Jesus affirmed the canonicity of the entire Old Testament. Actually, the Old Testament canon had already been recognized by the Jewish nation from the time those books were written. They had a very well-established canon consisting of the very same books that are in your Old Testament today. But notice the threefold classic division Jesus spelled out. There's the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was a typical Jewish expression that included the entire Old Testament. Jesus was affirming, formally affirming, that the whole Old Testament, all the Old Testament books were recognized as Scripture. That all the books that were recognized by all of Israel, the same set of books we still have in our Bible today, are canonical. Now, incidentally, virtually every Old Testament book is directly quoted as authoritative Scripture in the New Testament. That same book by Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, includes a pretty thorough list of places where the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament and treat it as the Word of God. And so when Paul spoke of all Scripture, he certainly included the entire Old Testament canon exactly as you have it in your Bible today. So, but what about the New Testament? How do we know that the New Testament is also the inspired Word of God? Well, the New Testament authors also knew that what they were writing was inspired Scripture, and they therefore claimed authority for what they wrote. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, for example, Peter writes, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles," and so he sweeps up all the Pauline epistles, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." And so Peter equated all the Pauline epistles with Scripture. That alone proves that a substantial part of the New Testament had already been compiled and was recognized by Scripture, recognized as Scripture, by the earliest Christians, even before the death of Peter. Let me give you one more example. In fact, you're in 2 Timothy. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, and look at this. Here's something I'll bet a lot of you have never noticed. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul writes, "For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now notice, he quotes two sayings, and he calls them both Scripture. So what are those two passages he quotes? The first one is easy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." That's Deuteronomy. So he's quoting from the Old Testament there. But what about this second phrase? "The laborer is worthy of his reward." He calls that Scripture. That statement is found only in one other place in your Bible, Luke 10, verse 7. "The laborer is worthy of his hire." And Matthew 10, verse 10 is a parallel passage with a slightly different word. It says the workman is worthy of his food. But you won't find any parallel for that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul was referring to Luke 10, 7 as Scripture. Now, Geisler and Nix say this: if the writings of Luke, who was not an apostle, are quoted as Scripture, and Peter, who incidentally was rebuked by Paul, Galatians 2:11, considered Paul's writings to be Scripture, then it is not difficult to conceive how the New Testament as a whole would be considered Scripture. But you don't need to stop there even. The whole New Testament is filled with claims of authority that are equal to that of the rest of Scripture. The apostles who wrote the New Testament books flatly claimed that their teaching was authoritative for the church. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That's a claim to inspiration. And just a few verses later, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul again asserted the divine source of his doctrine. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." He was claiming that he received that from Christ. The source of his teaching was God. And he makes that clear in Galatians, where he recounts his own conversion and how he came to know the Lord. And he makes it a point there to say he never heard the gospel from any of the other apostles. He got it directly from the Lord himself. That was one of the reasons He claimed to be an apostle. That was one of the defenses he hauled out whenever his apostleship was threatened. He claimed, and credibly so, that he got that message directly from Christ. And the other apostles affirmed it because it was the same message they got from Christ. The epistles in the New Testament contained the substance of all the apostles' doctrine and teaching, and they were meant to be studied and read and taught to people as infallibly true. And that is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. Let me just read you some examples. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "And if any man obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." And 2 Peter 3, verse 2, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And there Peter equates his own words and the words of the other apostles with the Old Testament prophets. John likewise wrote, John 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And the New Testament epistles were circulated through the churches and read as authoritative revelation. Colossians 4:16, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise you read the epistle that is coming to you from Laodicea." 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." And many other New Testament scriptures attest to the absolute authority of New Testament truth. Notice, for example, then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, just a chapter away from our text, Paul instructs Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. And so when he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4:11, he commands Timothy, "These things, the things which I am writing to you in this epistle, command and teach," he was in effect claiming that what he wrote was the word of God, because that's what he wanted Timothy to preach. And you will find claims of authority like that, both explicit and implicit, throughout the New Testament. And so when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, it is talking about all the Bible, Old and New Testaments, the full canon. And the canon of the New Testament began to be assembled as soon as it was written. It wasn't a 17th century council that decided this for us. But the early church recognized the canon. They didn't create the canon. They simply recognized it. Keep this in mind. The church is the discoverer, not the determiner of the canon. I said earlier, the church is the child, not the mother of the canon. The church is a witness to the canon, not the judge of it. The church is the servant to the canon, not the master of it. Now, you may want to read further about the formation of the canon. I wish we had time to talk about it. We don't really have time to go into it in any more detail than that. But there are several excellent books that deal with the subject. I've already recommended Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible. Some other excellent resources that deal with this issue are Laird Harris, a book called The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Scriptures, and B.B. Warfield, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. And there's a whole section of books at Amazon.com. You can look up Dealing with the Bible and the Inspiration of Scripture from an Evangelical point of view, and many of them deal with this question of how the canon came to us. And I'll summarize just by saying that the 66 books of our Bible are the only books historically and universally recognized by the people of God over the centuries as canonical. And at the same time, there are many compelling reasons to reject the entire Apocrypha as fraudulent. If you just read it, for example, you'll see that it is of a completely different character from the books of Scripture. It's filled with mythological and fanciful overtones, and in places it contradicts the clear teachings of the rest of the Bible, which is why we sometimes use the word apocryphal as a synonym for fictitious. People sometimes ask how we can be so sure that none of the inspired books of Scripture have been lost or overlooked. And of course, that idea created quite a stir a few years ago with the Da Vinci Code and all that nonsense, where people were saying, well, you know, the books of the Bible weren't completely assembled and there were others that were suppressed by evil men in the church. How can you be sure? How can we be confident that we have the correct canon of Scripture? And the answer to that is because God Himself promised to preserve His Word. Jesus said, in a passage you're familiar with, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so you can be confident that the Bible you have today is the all-sufficient Word of God, because God has sovereignly and providentially preserved and protected His Word across the years of human history. He declared that He would do that. And it's unbelief to think that He didn't. All right, so let's look at the next phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, that's the canon, is inspired by God. And here's a second truth we need to consider: the inspiration of Scripture. The canon of Scripture, now the inspiration of Scripture. Let me give you a technical definition of divine inspiration. This isn't difficult, and you don't need to try to write it down because it's too many words, but listen carefully and you'll get it. Inspiration, when we speak of inspiration, that is the influence of the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture by which He guided those men using their own individual personalities, their abilities, their mind, their vocabulary, and all their human faculties to pen the finished product, the books of Scripture, and yet superintending the process so that in the original manuscripts, Scripture was fully and inerrantly the Word of God, the very Word of God, verbatim as God would have it, the words themselves. Now, there are several elements in that definition I want to draw out for you. It says, first of all, that inspiration is a work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, it acknowledges the role of the human authors and the use of their personalities, their abilities, and so on. It's a perfect blend, if you think about it. Here is the perfect blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'll show you that in a moment. But notice that the definition I have given you also underscores the inerrancy of the Scriptures in the original manuscripts. It's the original manuscripts and not any translation or printed edition that is inspired and inerrant. And so don't let your faith be shaken if you find a bad translation or a typographical error in your Bible. And it doesn't extend to the MacArthur study notes either. Someone pointed out to me today a mistake there. And it's not the only one I know about. But there are no mistakes in the original manuscripts as God inspired them. The Word of God is pure. It says so. And if it's true at all, it's true in what it says about itself. Now, that definition also makes the point that inspiration is verbal, which means it extends to the words themselves, not just the ideas or the abstract message. And it guarantees that the original manuscripts actually convey the Word of God verbatim, which means word for word, in God's words, in the words God chose. Now, all of those elements are crucial to a biblical understanding of inspiration. It's the words, not the authors, who are inspired. And it was sovereignly accomplished through the agency of the Holy Spirit so that the result is as if it were breathed out by God Himself. And that's what this passage is saying. In fact, look closely at the passage again. In fact, I don't often recommend the New International Version, but if you have that and are reading it, here's what you see. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that is a classic example of a fine literal translation in the New International Version. That is a literal translation of the Greek word for inspired. Theopneustos, God-breathed. It doesn't mean that God breathed something into the Scriptures. It's saying that Scripture is the very breath of God. It's saying God breathed out the words of Scripture. That is as strong an affirmation of the sovereignty of God as anything I know. I know some guys struggle with Calvinism and the idea that God is sovereign, and we want to preserve human responsibility, rightfully so, in the midst of that. But you know what? Even the most determined Arminian, even if he is truly evangelical, even if he hates the idea of God's sovereignty, if he is evangelical, he must affirm this doctrine of inspiration. And so you cannot deny that God is sovereign in this process. In some mysterious fashion, by some means that we can't explain and are not privy to, God superintended the thoughts and minds and hands of those who penned the books of the Bible so that what they produced were so precisely and perfectly the words God chose that Paul says God himself breathed out those very words. And yet, the inspired words also reveal the personality, the vocabulary, the temperament, and the writing style of the human author. Peter, who knew firsthand what it was to be used by God in a way like that, described the process this way. He said, "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. In other words, the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved the writers of Scripture so that what they produced would be the perfect, inerrant Word of God, right down to the jot and tittle detail. And so the words of Scripture are, in one sense, the words of the human authors, but the authority of Scripture derives from the fact that they are the very words God chose. God inspired them. God breathed them out. All Scripture, the full canon, is inspired in that way. The very words are the precise words of God. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Do you see why Scripture has such inherent power and authority? Let me just give you one other text that underscores all of this. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5:17. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was claiming inspiration and authority for the Word of God in the tiniest, meticulous details. A jot and tittle were technical names for the, parts of a Hebrew letter. Paul says all Scripture has that property. It is God-breathed. And in that claim is an inherent claim that the Scriptures carry the very authority of God Himself. And that brings us to our third point. If you're trying to take notes, we've talked about the canon of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Now notice what this passage says about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. I'll read verse 16 again. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." In other words, Scripture teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, it instructs us in righteousness. There is an inherent claim of authority in all of that. Scripture, think about it. Scripture couldn't reprove me or rebuke me unless it had authority over my heart. It couldn't instruct me in righteousness unless it had authority to do that. And since Paul has already stated that Scripture is God-breathed, the clear and inescapable meaning of this passage is that Scripture has inherent divine authority. It speaks with all the authority of God Himself. Now, you may wonder why I stress that. In fact, I would think that truth would be obvious to any reader. But last year I read a book that has become very popular in some circles. It was written by a pastor from the Washington, D.C. area. It was a book that was actually given the Award of Merit from Christianity Today magazine. Another reason to regard that magazine as apostate. The book is titled Another Kind of Christian, written by Brian McLaren. And on page 52, he says this, or he has one of his characters. It's kind of a fictional book with characters speaking. And he has his main character, the mentor in the story, say this, quote, That oft-quoted passage in 2 Timothy does not say all Scripture is inspired by God and is authoritative. It says that Scripture is inspired and useful. And he goes on to say that the Bible tells a story, and that that story has, in his words, incredible spiritual value. But he says it isn't supposed to be viewed as authoritative. It's not an answer book about all our spiritual questions and needs. That's how he dismisses this passage. All right, let's examine this. Does the Bible claim to be authoritative or not? I've already pointed out that when Paul says Scripture is inspired, God breathed, there's an inherent claim of authority implied in that. This passage taken as a whole clearly is not merely saying that the Bible is useful. It says that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, correction, and all those things. It teaches us and corrects us with the authority of God Himself. That's Paul's point. There is no other source of doctrine or correction that could ever make such a claim. It's the very highest possible claim of authority. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And if Scripture is God-breathed, it is, in truth, the word of God, and its authority lies in that fact alone. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" And if it's truly the word of God, if it is God's very breath, then it is authoritative because of that alone. And furthermore, from cover to cover, Scripture speaks with authority. It demands that we obey its commandments and live by its precepts. James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so Scripture speaks with authority, God's own authority, and it demands our obedience on that ground alone. To disobey Scripture is to disobey the authority of God. King James Version translates Psalm 138, verse 2 this way, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." The New American Standard Bible renders it like this, "Thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name." Now, if you think about it, either way, the truth is the same. God's word is in no sense inferior to his personal authority. And in fact, it is the expression of his personal authority. He has exalted it above, or else according to, his own name. In other words, he has placed it on a level equal to his own reputation. He has made it the definitive expression of himself to us. And so when the Scriptures speak, it is with God's personal authority. If you try to say, yes, Scripture is inspired by God, it's the very words of God, but it's not authoritative, what you're doing is robbing God of His authority. And when the Scripture commands us, we had better obey. When it rebukes us, we have no option but to reform. When it instructs us, we are obliged to yield to its truth. And when it warns us, we better take heed. And when it speaks to us, it is our bounden duty to listen and to submit. The authority of Scripture is also established by one other key claim Scripture makes for itself. And here is the key point we ultimately need to acknowledge about the Word of God, the written Word of God, and it's this. It is true. Its authority lies in that fact alone as well. It is true. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls Scripture the Word of truth. And in John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Thy Word is truth." John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Do you see the inherent authority in that? Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." All of that affirms the absolute authority of the Word of God. It is alive. It is powerful. It discerns and judges the secret motives of our hearts. Only only an inexcusable and sinful arrogance would pretend to acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture and yet question its authority. And so these are truths that we've considered from this passage. The canon of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and now here's point four. It brings us back to the issue we began with and we'll close with. The sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. It is here in this text. Verse 17 is the key verse here, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Paul is expressly saying there that there is no spiritual need you have and no good work that you are required to do that Scripture cannot equip you for. That's a sweeping claim, really. And if you think about it from a human perspective, we might be inclined to question that claim. Is that true? Can that possibly be true? Can the simple truth of the Bible really equip me for all to meet all the spiritual needs I have? And Scripture is unequivocal about this. Look back at verse 15. And notice, Paul begins this point by reminding Timothy of his spiritual heritage, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now we know that Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. That was the heritage Paul refers to here. Because Paul referred to them in chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, says Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that the same faith is in you also. And so Timothy had been taught and trained in the true faith literally from his childhood. He had received wonderful encouragement from at least two godly examples. But it was the Word of God, the Scriptures, that had made him wise unto salvation. And only the Scriptures would be able to bring him to full spiritual maturity. And this passage is clear and straightforward. It's an affirmation of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Paul is saying, if you're looking for spiritual help or instruction, correction, rebuke, sound doctrine, you need look no further than the Bible you hold in your hands. That's a pretty clear affirmation of the superiority and the sufficiency of Scripture, isn't it? That affirms the truth of the Bible as authoritative over every other kind of authority and every other kind of truth claim. It demolishes the Catholic claim that the Bible isn't enough. And it certainly demolishes the arrogant claim that we cannot know the truth of God without the teaching of some bishop or guru or enlightened person to give it to us. And in fact, this passage takes every other book and every other source that claims to be necessary to unlock the true meaning of Scripture, and it makes them all superfluous, doesn't it? Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. That one truth demolishes and destroys every cult I can think of. Every religious cult who has some leading figure or some secret book or some hidden knowledge that they claim unlocks the true meaning of Scripture. This one verse debunks them all. No man, no church, no religious authority has any right to add to the inspired Word of Scripture any additional doctrines or traditions. And it doesn't matter how old or big or ancient the church is. No right to add human traditions to it. That was the very thing Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, right? And to do that is, in effect, to invalidate the Word of God and replace it with another authority. That is what the Pharisees did. Jesus called them on it. Matthew 15:6. Jesus said they had made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. And truth is, they adhered to a lot of biblical commandments pretty slavishly, but they allowed their tradition to creep in. And Jesus said that nullified the real truth of the Word of God. To add their tradition to the Word of God was to transgress the commandment of God, and he addressed them as arrogant hypocrites because of it, even though they were the most religious people in the world at their time. That is how Jesus himself affirmed the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Psalm 19, I mentioned John MacArthur preached a message on that text several years ago. It really puts this issue of biblical sufficiency in perspective. Here's what Psalm 19 says. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Verses 7 through 10 say this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now I'm going to read several verses, and let me tell you that because this is Hebrew poetry and these are parallelisms, all of these expressions, like the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, all of them refer to the same thing, the Word of God. This is talking about the Scriptures. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey or the honeycomb. God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and righteous altogether. That's the sum of what that psalm says about the word of God. Scripture is perfectly and flawlessly sufficient. And by the way, that is a foundational and vital truth. When you depart from it, you're susceptible to any kind of false teaching and error. That's why the truth of sola scriptura was considered to be one of the two pillars of the Protestant Reformation, the other being justification by faith, sola fide. Those are the formal and material principles of the Protestant Reformation. And those who have departed from their confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture have invariably made shipwreck of the faith. And that's true on a corporate and individual level. So if you want to be a man of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work, remember the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. If your perspective on Scripture is any different, if you imagine that any other truth is necessary, or if you question the authority of Scripture in any degree, you need to have your whole worldview overhauled. This is so foundational. And the Word of God itself can do that for you. It's living, and it's powerful, and it's capable of judging the thoughts and intents of our hearts. It's able both to make us wise unto salvation and to equip us for every good work. And my prayer for all of you is that you will be that kind of man of God as you submit to the authority of God's Word in your life. Let's pray. Lord, one patently obvious truth about your Word is its clarity. It speaks with clarity. Not always, not always in equal proportions, but it's clear, and clear enough to convict us and condemn us and to drive us to our knees, and then powerful enough to redeem us. And we're grateful for that. Lord, make us men of God whose lives are built on and surrounded with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.